me this evening to Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15, our study resumes at verse 1. Job 15, our study picks up at verse 1. Just to remind you of what we covered in the previous two chapters, Job has been pouring his heart out, first in talking about the danger of bearing false witness against God, something that Job had suggested his friends had been doing by their dogmatic insistence that God was punishing Job for some particular sin. And then Job makes a heartfelt prayer to God to reveal to him if this was in fact true. This is followed by Job's speech on the brevity of life and the finality of death. And remember, Job is saying all of these things with a fairly limited understanding of it all, that's obviously augmented by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go over all of that again now, but I would encourage you, as I always do, if you've missed any of my messages dealing with those previous two chapters, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio, listen to those messages that you may have missed. So, what did Job's friends think of his latest speech? Well, the first to comment was Eliphaz. And beginning at verse 1 of this 15th chapter, we read this. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable?" Now, stop there. What exactly is Eliphaz saying here? Well, let me give you a better sense of what the Hebrew conveys here. Sometimes, as we've noted before, the English comes out kind of awkward at times, right? But a literal translation would be this. Should a wise man, which is what you claim to be, respond with words which have about as much real substance as the wind? Should such a man be satisfied with the same? Should he base his arguments on such useless speech? In the opinion of Eliphaz, Job was guilty of the same thing that he had accused his friends of doing. Remember what Job said about what his friends had to say earlier. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But he said that they had proverbs of ashes and that their counsel was really just full of overused sayings. In other words, Job challenged them. Remember, he said, "What, do you think yourselves smarter than I am?" Well, here Eliphaz is doing the same thing, right, that Job had accused his friends of doing. Eliphaz thinks that Job's comments are equally proverbs of ashes and defenses of clay, just memorable sayings like Job accused them of using. Job then goes on goes on to say some other things. And again, we might get the idea that Eliphaz is anti-Job. We might get the idea that some of what Eliphaz has to say is not rooted so much in fact, but it's just an opinion based upon what Eliphaz considers to be inappropriate language. And, you know, we might attribute negative or nefarious motives to Eliphaz that are really not there. We're going to find out as we go through this, what Eliphaz has to say here is actually pretty good in diagnosing some very particular things about Job's own approach, Job's own speech. Now, understand I'm not taking Eliphaz's side here necessarily, but again, some of what he says does in fact have merit. John Gill commented on this particular verse. He says, "Nothing is profitable but what tends to increase solid wisdom and spiritual knowledge, and to exercise grace and influence a holy life. Wherefore, what are profitable to the souls of men are the doctrines of the Word of God and the experiences of the grace of God communicated by His people one to another. And nothing but these, or that which agrees with them, should come out of the mouth of a wise and good man. Nor can such a one expect to convince men of their errors or reprove them for their sins with success who deals in words of no profit. Basically, John Gill is simply saying, Eliphaz is saying to Job, Job, you're using the same worn-out, tired, memorable sayings that we've all been using, and it's really not helpful to your cause or to our own. In other words, Eliphaz is pointing out that Job, like the other friends of Job, was speaking in such a way that might have sounded noble, might have sounded impressive, might have had some wise sound to it, but was not really that profitable. And this led me to make a fairly generalized observation about the nature of Christian conversation, right? Sometimes Christians talk about things that are simply well-rehearsed, well-known truths that all of us know, right? Those particular conversations can be helpful if you're talking to younger, more immature believers who might not know these things. But the danger of talking that way with fellow mature believers can be that the only reason you're saying what you're saying is so that you give the impression that you're wise, that you give the impression that you're learned, and so on and so forth. This is really the crux of Eliphaz's comments toward Job. Job, I get the sense that you're saying all these things as a way of passing yourself off as being much wiser than you actually are. I believe you're saying some of the things that you're saying really as a means of virtue signaling, or trying to convince us that you are as wise as you are. When I thought about this, I thought about what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4:29 when he said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Understand when Paul says that, when he says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, he's not just talking about coarse jesting or cursing or improper speech. He's actually saying the opposite. He's saying, look, let every word you say be beneficial to those to whom you say it. And if you can't say anything that's particularly edifying or beneficial to those around you, it's sometimes best just not to say anything at all. You know, I don't know about you, but I often have the tendency, and if you've known me any length of time, you know this to be true, and I apologize for it, but I have the tendency to want to fill in the dead space in a conversation. And sometimes it comes across as I'm just blathering. You know, I've told you before, Dana, her elbows are sharp, right? When that happens, I invariably get an elbow in the side, and that's my cue to just be quiet and let it lie, right? I think that's what Job is doing, at least in part here, and this is what Eliphaz is taking exception to. Job, you're saying a lot, and yet you're really not saying a great deal at all. Anybody ever been guilty of that? You talk a lot, but not a whole lot's coming out. For some people, it's a nervous tick. For other people, it is virtue signaling. They just want everybody else around them to know how intelligent they are and what they know that the other person might not know. I understand that. It's not so much, again, that what Job had to say was wrong. But again, the question is how profitable his speech was to the friends to whom it was given. I think we can all learn a really valuable practical lesson here. I want you to think about your discussions with others for just a minute and ask yourself, every time you enter into a discussion, and I'm all for small talk, if you want to talk about this, that, and the other thing, that's fine. But when it comes to matters of the faith, I want you to ask yourself a question before you engage in that conversation. And the question is simple. Am I seeking to profit others by discussing various scriptural doctrines about the Lord and about how He has and will continue to be faithful to me with each passing day? Or do I spend most of my time in fruitless discussions that seem to divide rather than unite, or repel as opposed to attract? We have a lot of controversialists in the world, right? And it seems like these types only want to talk about that which is controversial, that which is obscure, that which is difficult. And in doing so, some people don't have any problem stirring up the brethren as opposed to genuinely edifying them. I want you to think about that. Is the conversation I'm in promoting the spiritual growth of either myself or the person I'm talking to? And that's a fair question, is it not? This is kind of where Eliphaz is going. Job, you've said a lot, but you've really not said much at all by way of edifying speech. You've just used these warmed up, rehashed phrases over and over again. We all know these things, Job. And other than that, what's Job doing? Well, again, Job is bordering on disrespect in some cases. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. Last Lord's Day, I talked about the need for us to be salt and light, and how that must begin with our being well-versed and sufficiently equipped with a full-orb knowledge of God's Word. We also talked about how God expects us to apply the Word to every area of our lives. All speech that does not begin and end with "Thus saith the Lord," with regard to things of the Lord, really amounts to opinions, conjectures, speculation, or argumentation. Wouldn't you agree that it's much more pleasurable to be encouraged by someone with the Word, to sit and talk about the common bond that we have in Christ and the glories of Christ and the glories that await us as joint heirs of Jesus Christ, to talk about how God has provided for us at every turn, how faithful He is even when we're not faithful, and so on and so forth? That's the kind of discussion that we need to look for. That's the kind of discussion that truly edifies. Everything else, again, pales in comparison and is not nearly as productive as speaking in terms of God's goodness, grace, mercy, etc. In verse 4, Eliphaz gets right to the point. He says, "Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God." And to what part of Job's speech is Eliphaz referring exactly? Well, first of all, as I noted in the previous study, much of what Job has to say is exactly right, but some of it is more a demonstration of Job's frustration than an attempt at doctrinal precision. I think the most concerning thing that Job has to say is when he talks about God's dealings with men. For example, he seems to be saying that the tree obviously enjoys a better quality of life, right? And certainly has more reason to hope than man. Remember what he said about the tree? The tree, even though it's cut down, still stands a chance of coming back and living again in the world. But man, nope. Man just goes down to Sheol. We hope God remembers him there. Oh Lord, please remember me there, right? But we have no real guarantee. Right? From Job's perspective, while he certainly had a great deal of hope that God would allow him to live again in some way and in some other realm, he still speaks fairly negatively about God. In verses 19 through 22, go back to the previous chapter, verses 19 through 22, just listen to what he says. He says, "Water wears away stones, its torrents wash away the dust of the earth, so you destroy man's hope." You forever overpower him, and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. Or they become insignificant, but he does not perceive it. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Now, here's the thing. We can certainly sympathize with Job, can we not? Like I've said before, I don't know that any of us will ever, I pray not, I don't know that any of us will ever suffer to the degree that Job suffered. All of the things that befell this man, I don't know if any of us could do any better than what Job has done here. So again, this is not a let's, you know, pile on Job moment. But at the same time, I think Eliphaz is right in saying, Job, maybe you shouldn't speak that way. As bad as you feel, as much suffering as you've been faced with and you've had to endure, I don't know if there's any wisdom in accusing God of the things that you're accusing him of doing and being. Right? Albert Barnes agrees. He wrote this. He said, the idea is that Job had not maintained the proper veneration or respect for his Maker in his argument. He had defended principles and made assertions which implied great disrespect for the deity. If those doctrines were true, if he was right in his views about God, then he was not a being who could be reverenced. No confidence could be placed in his government. No worship of such a being could be maintained. Eliphaz does not refer here so much to what was personal with Job as to his principles. He does not mean so much to affirm that he himself had lost all reverence for God as that his arguments led to that. Job had maintained that God did not in this life reward and punish people strictly according to their deserts. If this was so, Eliphaz says, then it would be impossible to honor him and religion and worship would be at an end. Again, I think Albert Barnes is correct here. Eliphaz is concerned. Job, you're riding that fence between blasphemy and righteousness. You know, out of one side of your mouth, one minute you're extolling the virtues of God and claiming that, you know, I know my Redeemer lives. He hasn't said that yet, but what has he said already? He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He has these ups and downs. One minute he's all on God's team, and then the next minute he says, but, you know, I'm just a worm and God doesn't care. So he's going up and down in his, again, it's just a gauge of his suffering, at least in my opinion. But I think Barnes is right. Eliphaz is concerned, Job, you might be careful that you don't just slip off and abandon God altogether. Because it sure sounds that way from some of the things you say. Listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6 here in our text tonight. Eliphaz says, for your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you. This phrase, language of the crafty, is interesting. If I had a single exhortation that I would give younger, more immature believers, it would be this. Avoid being taken in by those who seek to cloak their impiety under the pretense of genuine Christianity. We've seen this happen. This is nothing new. I mean, I think of all those poor souls who used to watch Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Remember Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? Some of you young people are like, who's that? Look up Tammy Faye Baker. Never have you had a more sumptuous treat for your eyes. Not. She had hair this big. She had eyelashes this big. She had a whole makeup section of the department store on her face at any given time. Huh? Yes, yes. She was, her and her husband, Jim Baker, ran this television show. What was it, PTL? which most people say it was praise the Lord, but I think it meant pay the lady. No, because they were experts at fleecing the flock. All they wanted was people's money. And they would make unabashed, unashamed appeals for the same. You know, sow your best seed into our ministry. We suggest that, you know, even back in the 70s, we suggest that, you know, a love offering of $1,000 would not be, you know, out of the question. $1,000 in the 70s? That's a lot of money, by the way. It's a lot of money for some of you even now, right? Most of us. Understood. But what did they do that allowed them to get by with that? They cloaked their impiety in genuine Christianity. And so many gullible people just fell hook, line, and sinker. Think of the people who follow Kenneth Copeland today. Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar, all of these gospel hucksters who make their living off of appearing to be the real deal when all the while they're not. Again, to more immature believers, please be discerning. Please be Berean. Investigate what they say and see if it aligns with Scripture. And if it doesn't, reject them. Again, I think they're even getting better today. I think they're more subtle in their approach. They're not as in your face. But still, there are people out there who are cloaking their nefarious motives in what appears to be real Christianity. Be aware that they are out there, and again, avoid them like the plague. This is what they use, is the language of the crafty. Just because they look the part, it's still necessary that we check on what they're teaching, and we compare that to the only standard that exists for such things, which is God's Word. As I've mentioned countless times before, this also applies even to what might otherwise be deemed credible sources. You've probably heard me say this, probably even much to your chagrin at times, but I really and honestly don't care who wrote or said what, unless and until it can be validated and verified by the Word of God itself, I'll reject it. Right? The church fathers didn't get everything right. The Puritans didn't get everything right. All the theologians that exist in pulpits all over the country today, including myself, we don't always get it right. We try, most of us who are conscientious about such things, but we don't always get it right. The job is yours to search the Scriptures to find out if what you're being told aligns with those Scriptures. And I ask you, I beg you, for my sake and yours, check on me. Double check to make sure that what you're being told is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Only that which is taught by God Himself through the agency of the Holy Spirit working in and through the authors of Scripture is wholly reliable and trustworthy. And in matters in which something simply can't be settled by the Word of God, there are gray areas, aren't they? I mean, we do have gray areas in our theology. Not everything is as important as other things. There are things that we really might never know this side of glory with complete certainty. In those things, what do? Well, again, we seek to arrive at a position that best comports with the Word of God. But if the Scripture is not clear, we just have to leave it. Some of you are familiar with a statement that's usually attributed to either Luther or Augustine, but it's actually Rupertus Meldenius. He wrote a little tract on Christian unity back in 1627, and it was in that tract that this first appeared: in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. Be careful that you don't become beholden to those who major in the minors or attempt to sway others to various opinions on things that at the end of the day contribute little to nothing to your spiritual growth. This is really what Eliphaz is accusing Job of doing. Again, Job, you've said a lot of truthful things. There's nothing wrong with a lot of what you said. But it's almost like the guy who has the word of knowledge, right? In my charismatic days, I'll never forget. This is a true story, by the way. I'll never forget. I was in a Wednesday night service, and everybody was around me was speaking in tongues. And I had the audacity to ask, what's this guy saying? Right? And the interpreter of the tongues was saying, well, he just received a word from God. And that word is, ready? It's going to blow your mind. God hates sin. I'm like, okay, I can read that at least 700 places in Scripture. So much for the wonders of extra-biblical revelation. Wow, I never heard that one before. That's what Eliphaz is accusing Job of doing, by and large. He's saying, Job, we know all that, right? And the things we don't know, and the things we didn't know until now, is really just how close you're riding that line between righteousness and unrighteousness. Be careful. So Eliphaz is not the bad guy here, necessarily. Eliphaz just wants his friend, Job, to know, Job, you're kind of riding on dangerous ground here. Listen to what he says in verses 7 through 10. This kind of seals the deal. It kind of explains exactly why he's saying it and what he's saying. He says, were you the first man to be born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. What's that mean? Job, you're not bringing anything new to the table. You talk as though you have had a private audience with God, and God has revealed his deepest secrets to you. And yet we know all these things. In fact, we've got gray-haired and aged people, some older than your own father, who are far wiser than you appear to be even now. Perhaps the most interesting thing to note about this particular line of questioning was the fact that, according to most historians, Job's three friends were actually older than Job himself. I don't know that we covered that when we did our introduction to the book of Job. I only found it out today. It comes from the Targum. If you're not familiar with what the Targum is the ancient Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew Bible, right? But in the Targum, we read the following about Job's three friends who were there with him during his speech. Truly Eliphaz, who is hoary-headed. Hoary-headed, what does that even mean? Ron Johnson is hoary-headed. Sorry, Ron. It just means white-headed. White hair, right? And Bildad, the long-lived, are with us. And Zophar, who is older than thy father. So again, Zophar must have been fairly old if he's older than Job's father, right? Given that advanced age was usually associated with a corresponding advance in wisdom, Eliphaz is expressing how silly it sounded for a younger man than themselves to pretend to a level of wisdom that he had not lived sufficiently to achieve. See, nothing's new under the sun. We old folks are always going to tout the excellency of our advanced wisdom. I know you young people don't like that, but Steve and I were talking about that today, like we often do, and John, and it's just a fact of life. Those who have experienced more of life, those who have been through the school of hard knocks, those who have lived through child rearing, child raising, and beyond, we know more. Now, are we smarter than you? Probably not, maybe not, but experientially, we just know more because we've lived longer. And even back then, it was thought that the older you are, the wiser you are in so many ways. Now, it is possible that Job was wiser than his three older friends. But again, the takeaway from all this is that in view of what God said about, or what Job said about God, it was clear that he wasn't as wise as he pretended to be, or maybe as wise as he would have liked to have been. Eliphaz was beginning to wonder if he possessed any wisdom at all to speak of. He continues in verse 11 asking, "Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the words spoken gently with you?" The Septuagint's helpful here, at least in part. The sense seems to be that Eliphaz is actually saying to Job, "You've been chastised far less than your sins deserve, and yet in spite of the gentle words spoken to you, you've responded with excessive haughtiness." I like that translation. The net result of Job's responding as he did was that, at least in Eliphaz's estimation, it seemed as though Job had, instead of using his wisdom, instead of using his brain, he had allowed his heart to carry him away into ungodliness. Verse 12, "Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth?" Again, this is just another illustration of the danger of becoming overly preoccupied with one's current circumstances. What should Job's response to his suffering have been as a wise, positionally righteous believer? What should his response have been, ideally? Anybody know? Okay, yes. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He started on the right foot, but then as his suffering ramped up, it seems as though he became more preoccupied with his circumstances than he was with reminding himself that whatever God ordains is right. Job should have acquiesced. Job should have resigned himself to the suffering, but he didn't. I'm kind of grateful he didn't, because this again shows the humanity of Job. He's not 10 feet tall and bulletproof. He's not a superhero. He's a man, and he's suffering, and he's worrying, and he's fretting, and he's wondering why God was allowing such horrible things to happen to him. And this led him beyond merely questioning God's goodness and fairness to actually accusing God of being neither fair nor good. You see how quickly that changes? The minute we allow our feelings to rule the way that we think, the way that we behave, as Eliphaz says, it's as though Job had turned his spirit against God. As one commentator said, it's as if Job was wholly under the influence of passion instead of looking calmly and coolly at things as they were and listening to the results of past experience and observation. What does that mean? I think the commentator is making the point that in all of our lives, how many of you, let me just ask you, how many of you have gone through difficult things as believers? That can be something personally on your person, a sickness, some other malady that causes you to temporarily be out of the game for a while. It could be something that's happened to you as a result of other things, deaths in the family, other catastrophes, financial ruin, right? I mean, there's all kinds of things that would make our lives miserable, right? But let me just, well, I mean, it's evident by the fact that you're sitting here tonight. How many of you lived through those experiences? I hope the same people that raised their hands, or we have a problem, right? The fact that you're able to survive the ordeal and live to tell about it, that's what Job should have done. He should have known based on past experiences. God has been faithful to you, Job, from the very beginning, and this too shall pass. I think we would do well to remember that ourselves. We go through calamities or trials, tribulations, and a lot of times our first instinct is to join the woe is me club, right? We get a terminal case of the woe is me's. But we shouldn't do that. You know, as I thought about this, I was reminded of the hymn we sing, probably one of the most famous hymn in the world, Amazing Grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. But what? But grace has brought me thus far, and grace will lead me home. That should be the attitude of the believer. God, you've been faithful to me. I don't care what happens to me. You've proven yourself faithful to me. You have promised me an eternity with Christ in glory, and that's enough. It's easy to say when you don't have boils all over your body. It's easy to say when you're not at the height of the suffering that Job experienced. So again, we get all that. But remember, Eliphaz is encouraging Job to live in the ultimate. Job, don't say those things. Number one, you're betraying any wisdom that we or yourself thought you might have possessed. But number two, you're running a real risk of dishonoring God. Don't do that. Eliphaz continues saying, what is man? That he should be pure. Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he, God, puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. Hear what Eliphaz is saying here? Eliphaz is saying something that wouldn't be fully developed until the Apostle Paul, theologically. He's saying basically the same thing that Paul says about every man in Romans 3, verses 10 and following. Remember when he says there's none righteous, no, not one? If you're in Christ, you are positionally righteous. We've made that point time and again, right? In God's eyes, you're clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 at the very end, there's nothing to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are wonderful assurances that are based on our positional righteousness. In other words, God has, whom God foreloved, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, he glorified. It's all a done deal in the eyes of God, from beginning to end, the Ordo Salutis, Romans 8, 29 and 30. And yet, while we're positionally righteous, none of us are practically so. Right? Think about it this way. What is God's standard of righteousness among men? How righteous do we need to be? Perfectly righteous. Which, again, is why we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. But practically speaking, in reality, none of us is righteous in and of ourselves. Remember, with the imputation of Christ's righteousness does not come actual righteousness. If that were the case, I mean, I wish that were the case, right? Thank you, Lord, for clothing me in your righteousness. Now I'll not sin ever again. Anybody want to claim that? Good. Good. But we still continue sinning. Now again, like Romans 6 says, we don't sin the more that grace may abound. God forbid that we would do that. We fight against sin with every fiber of our being based on the indwelling Holy Spirit who compels us and leads us and teaches us how to comport ourselves with the grace that we've been given and in appreciation for all that the Lord has done in us, through us, and for us. But the fact remains, we're still wretched. We still carry around these bodies of death. We still long for this corruption to put on incorruption, right? And so when we're talking here, when Eliphaz is talking, he's just reminding Job, what is man that he should be pure? In other words, man can't be pure this side of glory. Or he was born of a woman that he should be righteous, that is practically righteous, although we should strive for that. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. Why? God's not going to put trust in us. We sin-stained wretches. Right? And the heavens are not pure in his sight. Uh-oh. How much less, Eliphaz says, one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Now, most of that's easy enough to understand, except what does Eliphaz mean when he says that even the heavens are not pure in his sight? It's kind of problematic until you realize that this could mean one of two things or both. I tend to believe it's both. Number one, I believe that even the place surrounding God himself, wherever that is, he's outside of time and space, so can it really even be said to be a place? I guess it can, because Isaiah 6, we read about Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet, and he saw the Lord in his full array, smoke filled the temple, and so on and so forth, and he saw the seraphim, right? How many wings do the seraphim have? Six. With two they fly. With two they cover their feet. And with two they cover their face. You ever wondered why that is? Why even in the very presence of God they're required to cover their face and to cover their feet? Listen to this. This is from the pulpit commentary. It's really good. One pair of wings veil the seraph's head from the intolerable effulgence of the divine glory. Another conceal the feet soiled in their various ministrations and unmeet for the all-pure presence. The third pair alone sustain the seraph in midair as he hovers in readiness to depart on any errand on which Jehovah aright send him. So that's the first option. It might be that, you know, the angels themselves, who are God's ministers, who go back and forth doing his bidding, surely they get some taint on them that requires them, when they're in his presence, to cover their feet. So that's one option. I tend to believe that's plausible, perhaps. But there's also another option. In addition to man's being fallen, remember, there's a sense in which all of creation is fallen as well. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Paul writes here in verses 19 through 22, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." All this to say that as wonderful as Job may have been as a man of God in and of himself, he was just another fallen man. Clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, positionally righteous, but I think Eliphaz is correct. He's still among the realm of fallen men. He's still in and of himself. Now, notwithstanding his being in the robes of Christ, righteous robes of Christ, but in and of himself, in and of ourselves, we are still detestable and corrupt, and we still drink iniquity like water. It's just a way of saying what Paul said, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's just Paul's way of saying all of us like sheep have gone astray. It's just like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Understand, this is not an attack on Job's character per se. It's simply a logical deduction based on Eliphaz's understanding about the effects of the fall on all men, which renders them deserving of nothing more than suffering and death. Remember what David wrote again in Psalm 8, 4 through 9. What is man that you take thought of him? Even David wondered. David, the man after God's own heart, the apple of God's eye. Even David wondered, Lord, what is it about fallen man that you take notice of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you ask the same question? In light of who you know yourself to be. I said on Sunday, you know, there are those who believe, yep, I finally arrived. I am lovable enough for God to save me. I was good enough for God to save me. I must have done something right because God was pleased to save me. Remember, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. God loves us in spite of the fact that we're born of the first Adam. We're reborn in the second Adam. And until that one day when we come into our full inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we'll remain practically exactly who we are, prone to make mistakes, prone to sin. Eliphaz here is simply wanting his friend to realize that he needs to be careful lest he overstep, lest he stray from the very one who he has said will save him. You keep talking like that, Job, you've got nothing to expect except wrath. He goes on, but we're not going to cover that tonight. He goes on, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in our next time together, right where we left off here. Until then, just marvel. Marvel at how good God is to save even you. And recognize the dangers that are associated with discontentment, with dissatisfaction when it comes to God's sovereign plan. Job would have done much better just to acquiesce, just to resign himself to that. I know I like to say it a lot, but it certainly bears repeating. Whatever God ordains is right. We likewise would do well to resign ourselves to the same.